Delighted that you're here. We have a good number present this evening. We appreciate the presence of everyone. We have visitors, and we're glad that you have come. Remind you, as we mentioned this morning, about our, as has already been mentioned in the announcements, our teachers' meeting. We're going to start that as quickly as we can after services. It'll be right here in the auditorium, and it won't last that long, but if you are, well, not here this morning, if you are currently teaching or have taught or plan to teach sometime in the future, this is about a shift and change in some of our program, so come and be a part of that teachers' meeting after services if you can. We're continuing our series and drawing closely to the end of the series that we've entitled Saving the Erring, Saving the Church, Saving Our Families, and Saving Ourselves, a study of church discipline. We're ready for the 12th of the 13 lessons. And tonight we want to talk about procedure and withdrawal. In the last lesson, next time we'll talk about objections and questions. And perhaps you have questions about church discipline or withdrawing that we haven't dealt with thus far that you would like to see answered. And if you'd get that to me, I'll try my best to work that into the study next time. We have a number of questions and a number of objections we want to deal with. But let's talk about procedure for a little while. And I want to suggest to you that here's the question that is before us in our study tonight. And that is, what does or how does a church go about withdrawing from an erring brother? And suppose a church has just been established and the brethren who have established this church want to know, what do we do if we have to withdraw from someone? What procedure do we follow? Are there certain steps to be followed, and is there a prescribed method to be used? And is there something that's given in the Scriptures? Well, first of all, I want to suggest to you, the Bible does not give a specific formula or a procedure. However, the Bible does give us some certain principles that we need to follow, that have to be followed, that doesn't prescribe a procedure as such, but certain criteria has to be met, and you'll see that as the lesson unfolds. So why do we need to discuss procedure at all? Why would we even discuss that? Well, I want to list three different extremes of which I am aware. They may not be very common, but these are extremes that have been practiced among brethren. One extreme is when someone wants to withdraw the moment they learn of some brother or sister's guilt. I've seen that before in a local church where somebody may be found to be guilty and you learn about it on a Thursday or a Friday, and someone is sure to say, well, we ought to withdraw from them on Sunday. And I would be the first to say, no, we're not. We're not even going to think about talk about that, and you'll see why in just a few moments. But that's one extreme. I've dealt with that more perhaps than once. Another extreme is when you withdraw from a brother or sister. I've not seen this personally, but been told about it a number of times, where you withdraw from a brother without even going to them, to the person from whom we're withdrawing. That is, no effort has been made to restore them. No effort has been made to tell them you're going to withdraw from them, but a church has withdrawn from them and nothing has been said or done in their direction. And another extreme that I have seen, and perhaps you have seen it as well, you withdraw from someone after maybe 2 years, and that's just a random number, maybe it's longer than that, 2 years of continuing in sin and maybe 20 or 30 different visits, and finally after that lengthy time, someone said, well, I guess we ought to withdraw from them. And none of those three extremes fit the principles that we're going to talk about in the pages of the New Testament, and I'll show you why those three things are wrong. But those are some of the reasons why we might want to discuss procedure. We'll talk about three things tonight. What should be done before the withdrawal. We'll talk secondly about the withdrawal, and then what should be done after the withdrawal. And so let's start with this. Let's talk about before the withdrawal. Three things we want to discuss with reference to that. First of all, I want to suggest to you that we must establish guilt and the facts. When it comes to the point of exercising church discipline, we must establish the guilt and the facts. So let's go back to some passages we've already considered in our previous studies and look at them from a different angle. And that is, we're establishing the fact that we have to establish the facts and the guilt. In Matthew chapter 18, I will recognize that Matthew chapter 18 is dealing with the principle of personal offenses where one brother sins against another brother, but it finally climaxes to the point that church discipline is involved by verse 17. And what I want you to notice is in verse 15 that if your brother has sinned against you, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Verse 16, if that doesn't work, then you go and take with you one or two witnesses that at the mouth of every mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And then at verse 17, if that doesn't work, then you tell it unto the church and then he's to be unto you as a heathen and as a publican. And here's what I want to see from Matthew chapter 18, and that is the charge and the facts are well established long before it ever reaches church level. So we're going to establish the facts and the guilt of the party involved. You'll see the reason for that in just a moment. But let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. We've talked repeatedly about the case at Corinth. And Paul begins on the note that the fornication in the church at Corinth was reported. It is commonly reported, he said, concerning the fornicator, that there is a fornicator among you, that a man has his father's wife. The King James uses the word commonly. The New King James says actually reported among you. E.T. Robertson observes, and we've considered this definition before, that the word literally means wholly and altogether. And he goes on without reading the entire definition that he says it can mean really, also generally, or everywhere as is possible here. That is, there's some question among commentators and among students, does that mean it's generally known, or does it mean it's accurately known, or as I think perhaps it's both generally and accurately known? And that is, here the report concerning the fornicator at Corinth, it was generally known and it is accurately known that indeed there is a case at Corinth of a brother who is committing the sin of fornication. It is not a matter of a rumor. So let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 19. You'll see the basis for this, or the reason that this is important, in just a few moments if you don't already. 1 Timothy 5 and in verse 19. Talks about, do not receive an accusation against an elder except it be from two or three witnesses. And what I'm learning from that, when it comes time to take church action, it's not based upon suspicion, nor is it based upon rumor, but upon established fact. So here is someone that might have some kind of burr under their saddle about one of the elders, and they make accusation about one of the elders, and they make charges about one of the elders, that he's guilty of some sin. What Paul is telling Timothy, don't accept that and don't run with that unless it could be well established by two or three witnesses. So don't run with it if it's rumored. Don't run with that if it is a matter of suspicion. And there is a principle involved. That's true as we deal with everyone. We don't withdraw from someone based upon suspicion. Well, there's another principle that we want to talk about in 1 Corinthians 13 and in verse 7. We want others to do this toward us, so we need to do this toward everyone else, and that is give them the benefit of the doubt. If there is some cloud or some question about someone and there is little evidence or no evidence at all, but a cloud of suspicion, give them the benefit of the doubt, because that's what I want someone to do for me. 1 Corinthians 7:13 and in verse 7, the passage that deals with love, love believes all things. Or either that means one of two things. It means that love is gullible and just swallows anything that comes along. That's contrary to what we're trying to talk about, isn't it? Or it is saying it believes all things in the sense that it gives the benefit of the doubt. And some translations so render that in 1 Corinthians 13 and in verse 7. Let's look at another passage over in the book of Proverbs, if you will. Proverbs in the 18th division and in verse 13. The proverb writer says, he that answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame. In other words, it's foolish to draw a conclusion without the evidence. He that answers a matter before he hears it. You're ready to jump and pounce and say, I'm ready. Draw from brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so on the basis of this sin when we don't have any evidence of that. It's foolish, the text would tell us. Look at verse 17. He that is first to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. When two people are at odds and one makes a charge against the other, they may make it sound like it is true and here is full evidence until the other person tells their side of the story and you find out there's more to it than that. And so here's what we're learning from that. Here's what that means as I take all those principles together. And that is, that means simply that without evidence, we must treat a brother and a sister as innocent until evidence is provided. There have been more than one occasion when someone would come to me or to the elders or to the brethren, as the case may be, in the absence of elders, and say, you need to quit using brother so-and-so. And in fact, you need to withdraw from them. Well, why do we need to do that? Well, it's because they're guilty of X, Y, Z, whatever that may be. Maybe it's a guilty of adultery. Well, what evidence do you have? Well, there is no evidence to provide. Well, I know of someone that may have some evidence. Well, will they come forth? No, they want to stay hidden. They don't want to be involved. Well, in the absence of evidence, we must treat them as being innocent, and therefore we can't take action. Now, why would that be the case? Because we give them the benefit of the doubt. Because we're not going to run with suspicion or rumor. Because that's what I want someone to do toward me. What if a rumor was circulating about me having robbed a bank? Without evidence, I want anybody, no one to take action against me until there is some evidence of that. And you would want the very same thing. So first, we establish the guilt and establish the facts. Is he guilty and is she guilty of the sin? Secondly, before the withdrawal, there must be ample warning and pleas. We don't jump to withdraw the moment we learn of someone's guilt. So if someone came to the elders and said, well, brother so-and-so is guilty of having an affair. And you say, well, I guess you'll withdraw from him Sunday. No, we're not going to withdraw from him Sunday, nor the next Sunday either. Well, why aren't you going to do that? Because there needs to be time for ample pleas and ample warnings, as the text would so say. But neither do we want to withdraw from someone without letting the church know and let that person know that there is something that's going to take place without some warning of that. Now let's look at some evidence of that. And so let's open our scriptures. In Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 1. If any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted. And so what I learned from that is I'm not jumping to the conclusion that I'm ready to take action on the person. But my first concern when I find out someone is in sin is I'm going to seek to restore them. Now it takes time and more than just one plea to seek to restore them. I might make a plea and I might go back and make another plea and I might go back and make another plea. And someone else may go and make a plea and they may make another plea and make another plea. And someone else may go and make a plea. We're trying to restore them. That's our first goal. We're not even thinking about church discipline at this juncture. Back to Matthew 18, without reading again, because we've already been there, we must exhaust the efforts to reconcile and gain our brother. The whole purpose was we're trying to deal with this before it escalates any further. We're trying to gain him at verse 15. We take more so that we can gain him at that point. And then we tell the church so we can gain him at that point, before we ever reach the point that he'll be unto us as a heathen and as a publican. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 14. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 14, Paul says that we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient toward all. Now, we've observed before that there are three classes of people that are mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. For example, there are those who are weak. I'm not ready to withdraw from the weak because it may be that I could uphold the weak and I might could encourage them and make them be stronger. Nor are we ready to withdraw from the faint-hearted because they may be simply need comfort, as per this text. The word that is translated unruly in our verse is the same word that is translated disorderly in 2 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 6. We are to withdraw from the disorderly. But this passage isn't talking about withdrawing. This passage is talking about warning them. They need warning. Here is the danger that you're in. Here is the condition your soul is in. Here is the road that you're on. Here's where you're going and here's what's taking place in your life. Here's the danger you're in. And so we warn the unruly. That takes some time. Now, if you don't remember any other passage on this particular point, remember this one in Titus chapter 3 and in verse 10, because I think it has to come to play. And when somebody says, well, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so is guilty of a sin, I'm ready to deal with them today. We found out this morning they're guilty of sin. Let's withdraw from them tonight. And I'm going to say, no, sir. Count me out. I don't want to have a part of that. I'm not going to sign off on that, and here's why. Here is a principle. I realize we're not talking about one always being a heretic, but reject a heretic or a divisive man after the first and second admonition. That passage establishes the principle of multiple admonitions. You don't reject him at first, but you admonish him, and then you admonish him again, and then you admonish him again. And so after the first and second admonition, I'm not suggesting that means there's just to be two and you couldn't admonish him three and four times. But it is the idea that there are multiple admonitions before you reject. You don't up and reject them at the moment that you learn that they're guilty of sin. And yet we must balance that with this principle of Ezekiel chapter 8 and in verse 14. So let's go there and see what that text says. In Ezekiel 8 in verse 14 tells us that here is a general principle Let's read the text and then we'll make the application. Because a sentence against evil is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set on them to do evil. That is, when punishment is not carried out, when discipline is not carried out in a speedy fashion, then the hearts of men are set to do evil. You understand that with your children. When your children misbehave, and if you do not discipline them properly and promptly, the next thing you know, they're continuing on in the same problem. We understand that in society. The criminal is caught in their act and they're not punished for 3 or 4 years, then they are more prone, the criminals are more prone to engage in their sin. And so what I'm learning from Ezekiel 8 in verse 11, it loses its effectiveness if we wait too long. We talked a little earlier about here is someone who continues in sin for 2 years and maybe 3 years, and then finally someone says, well, I guess we finally reached a point we need to withdraw. It's kind of lost its effectiveness at this point. So what do we need to do before we ever take action? Well, first of all, establish the guilt and the facts. There needs to be ample warnings and pleas. Now, here's a very practical thing to talk about. That's not just the elders doing that. That's not just the elders and the deacons doing that, or the elders, deacons, and the preacher doing that. But back to Galatians 6 and verse 1, all of us should be involved in that. Can you imagine the power of that? That if one becomes unfaithful, that if every member here somehow made contact, either sent a text or an email, or they called them, or sent them a letter, or sent them a card, or sent them a note, or saw them personally, or knocked on their door, and encouraged them to make correction in their life, long before we ever reach the point of withdrawing, there needs to be ample pleas and ample warnings. Here's the third. Thirdly, we need to inform the erring of the intent to withdraw from them. We must inform the erring of the intent. I want to suggest to you that the instructions of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let's turn there and we'll decide a couple of things from that context. The same thing could be said from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. But the instructions that are found in these two main texts that we have been considering throughout this series imply that the erring know what's going on. Otherwise, how effective would it be? Let's consider it. Look at verse 5. You are to deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved. How in the world are we going to rescue him and bring him to repentance if we don't inform him of what we're doing to try to bring him to repentance? This is all to bring you to repentance, but we're not even telling you what we're doing. Furthermore, I want you to notice beginning at verse 9, they were not to company with him. Can you imagine them just stopping companying with him but never told him why, never gave the intent of that? So what I'm suggesting to you is that the instructions of both texts would imply the erring knows what's going on. Otherwise, he is not given an opportunity to correct his problem before any action is taken. Now, how we inform him is not specified. We said there's no procedure. This specifically spelled out in the text. That could be done personally or orally. The elders could go to someone personally and say, because we have made repeated pleas for your repentance and there has been none, we're going to withdraw from you at a certain time. Never present a letter, never present anything written. They could do that, couldn't they? Because that's not specified in the scriptures. They could do that by letter. It could be by hard copy or in the modern day by electronic copy. And I'd let them know here we are intending to withdraw from you at a certain time. How much time lapses between informing them of the intent and withdrawing from them becomes a matter of judgment, because there is no procedure that is spelled out in the scriptures. Meaning by that, it might be a week, and we typically have practiced 2 weeks that we tell somebody, we're going to withdraw from you within 2 weeks if we haven't seen repentance by that time. But that's a judgment call. It could be 1 week. It could be 3 days. It could be 3 weeks if we wanted it. That's a matter of judgment. That might also vary according to the maturity of the guilty. Perhaps one who has become weaker and weaker with time, we might give them 2 weeks. I've known of a church that found their preacher guilty of adultery. He'd been guilty and he'd been lying about that to them. And they found out on Friday he was guilty of adultery. They said, you have to Sunday morning to repent or we'll withdraw from you Sunday morning. In his case, that wasn't too quick. But on other cases, it might be too quick for that, because God hasn't specified the procedure, as long as we follow the principles of ample warning and pleas. Now, that's what takes place before the withdrawal. The brethren need to make sure that we've established the guilt and the facts, ample warnings and pleas, and thirdly, inform them of the intent. Now let's talk about the withdrawal itself. Let's talk about the manner in which it ought to be handled. That has everything to do with its success. And that includes not only what the elders may do, but what we as the brethren might do in this matter. First of all, let's suggest that the action taken should be done in a manner to accomplish the objectives. What do we mean by that? Well, Matthew 18 says that you went to him in the first place, if this was a personal offense, to gain your brother. That was your objective. I want to gain him. I want to cause him to repent. I want him to come back to the Lord. I don't want to drive him further away. Well, another passage, James 5 and verse 20, because he is erring, we're trying to save his soul. Let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. I'm trying to save his soul. And so I want to do it in a manner that is in harmony, in such a way that I will accomplish my objective. Now to our particular text, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5, deliver him unto Satan, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So all three passages say we're trying to meet the objective of gaining our brother, not merely going through a checklist to get this done. There is a big difference in that. We don't need to approach it like, well, we're trying to do what we're supposed to do so we can withdraw from you next Sunday because we're going through the checklist and this is what we're supposed to do and we've checked it off and we're done and we're finished with you. And if you don't repent, I guess we'll just have to withdraw from you because that's what we're supposed to do and we're on our checklist. But approach him in a manner that shows we're trying to meet this objective. We're trying to save your soul. Secondly, let's turn to Romans 13 and then in verse 10. Do it in the spirit of love and in the spirit of kindness. In the spirit of love and the spirit of kindness. Romans 13 and verse 10, love does not harm a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Well, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, at the end of the book of 1 Corinthians, don't mean by the end, the very last verse, but in the closing section, let all that you do be done with love. Whatever you do, do it with love. So that means our approach to him is done with love and with kindness, not with harshness. Not with, I'm glad I got to tell you what I thought about you. I'm glad I finally got to get to beat you with something because I've been looking for that. But you do it with the spirit of love and with kindness. The manner in which it is handled has everything to do with its success. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 1. Use wisdom and judgment. And that's not the same as knowledge. And that's what I want you to see from Philippians 1. Paul had a prayer for the Philippians, and he said, here's my prayer for you, that your love abounds still more and more with all knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve of what the things that are excellent. And I want you to notice particularly verse 9. He said, I pray that you may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, or in wisdom and understanding, some translation says. There's a difference in having knowledge and knowledge of the word and at the same time having some wisdom about how to handle things. Wisdom in how to word our communication with the brother or sister that is erring. Wisdom in how to approach them. Wisdom in the timing in approaching them. Use some wisdom to try to meet the objective. Fourthly, we're always striving to follow the law of Christ. Now this is interesting because Galatians 6 and verse 1, if one is in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. But now notice the next verse in context with restoring the one who is erring. He says at verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. There is some connection between trying to restore him and fulfilling the law of Christ. James 1 and verse 25 talks about the same principle of fulfilling the law of Christ. In other words, we need to make it clear whether we say this to him, our attitude needs to demonstrate we're doing this because we want to be right. We're withdrawing from you because we want to be right. We want to do what the Lord says. Whether you do or not, we want to do what the Lord says. We're trying to follow the will of the Lord. And what I'm suggesting is the manner in which we approach this as we take our action upon him has everything to do with its success. Approach it in a manner that we're trying to accomplish our objective with spirit and kindness and love and with wisdom and striving to follow the law of Christ. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 5 and in verse 4. In the withdrawal itself, there is something that takes place in the assembly. We've repeatedly made that point throughout the series. And so Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 and in verse 4, He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, when you're gathered together, that same expression is used later to talk about the assembly in chapter 14. So there's something about withdrawal that takes place in the assembly. It's not something that takes place secretly in a back room somewhere. But if you're a member of this church and we withdraw from someone, you know that we have withdrawn from them because you're a part of that. It's something that takes place in the assembly. So what are we doing in the assembly when we announce we're withdrawing from brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so? We're letting the church know what's going on. Those who may be in leadership, be it the men or the elders of the church, are letting the church know what's going on. They're letting the church know that we're no longer having fellowship with the erring. It is marking the point at which we deliver them unto Satan, which is the wording of 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. When you finally make the point that if you want to live the life of Satan, you live the life of Satan, but you cannot associate with the church here in the sense of being a member here. You're no longer a member here as you continue to live the life of Satan. It is letting the church know that our relationship with the erring has changed. And it is a public plea now for repentance. We may have been privately pleading with him and privately pleading with him and privately pleading with him. And now our public plea is that he would repent and change and turn his life around. There's something that takes place in the assembly. This is marking the point at which we withdraw from them. But finally, let's talk about after the withdrawal. Is there anything to be done now? Quite often what happens with churches is we withdraw, we make the announcement, and that's the end of it. We never talk to them again, we never see them again, and we never communicate with them again. There's some things that take place afterwards. After the withdrawal, there is to be no fellowship. Back to Ephesians chapter 5. I say back, we haven't been there tonight. We have another text, another sermons. Let's go to Ephesians 5 and verse 11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. The text says we cannot fellowship the unfruitful works of darkness. And so beyond that point, we can't have fellowship as long as they're continuing in that sin. Ephesians 5 and verse 11. So that means if they attend, and sometimes they do, we cannot accept them as members. In Acts chapter 9, you remember the church at Jerusalem would not accept Paul after his conversion until they knew for sure that Paul was living right. And so they heard that from Barnabas, and then they accepted him. The church was quite cautious about accepting anyone. If they continue to attend, we cannot use him in the service of the Lord. Can't call on him for prayer. Can't use him to wait on the table, lead the singing. We can have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. After withdrawal, we're to have no company with them. We're not developed that point, and to simply cite the passages because we've mentioned that numerous times in the series. But 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, verse 11, 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 says that beyond that point, we have no company with them. Prior to that, we would have. We might have even been socializing and accompanying with them in the meantime while we're trying to urge them to repentance, but now the time has come. We've withdrawn from them and we have no company with them beyond that point. And thirdly, we continue to admonish them. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 15. Having accomplished the withdrawal, verse 6, the text says, do not treat him as an enemy, verse 15 says, but admonish him as a brother. We're going to use every opportunity we have to plead for repentance. And so those cards we sent before, we need to send them again. Remember the texts we sent before, we need to send those again. The phone calls we made before, we need to call again. The knock on the door, we need to knock again. When we see them in the store, when we see them in the street, when we see them in the business, again, urge them to reconsider their life and make a plea for repentance. And then finally, we need to remember that the time that passes does not erase the situation. The time that passes does not erase the situation. And what do we mean by that? Well, man easily forgets what happened years ago. We may withdraw from someone and maybe 5 years pass and then 10 and then 15. And then maybe even 20. And then next thing you know, they show up at the assembly and someone says, well, I'm glad they're here and I am too. And then they're ready to place membership. If they haven't corrected their life, time didn't change that. You say, how do you know? I know that because in Jude 6, there were angels that fell before creation. And Jude 6 says God is holding them in judgment and reserving them under the judgment of the last day. God hadn't forgot what they did. The angels that fell from the first estate, God's holding them in judgment. He's holding them in Hades, awaiting to the judgment of the last day. He's holding and waiting that. 20 years, 50 years, 100 years, 1,000 years, 10,000 years, has not erased that in God's mind. Without repentance, God still remembers. So what have we seen tonight? We've tried to answer the question about procedure. How do you go about doing that? There is no prescribed procedure in the pages of the New Testament that says here's step 1, 2, and 3, but there are some principles to follow. Before the withdrawal, establish the facts. Before the withdrawal, ample warnings. Before the withdrawal, treat them with kindness, repeated pleas, and inform them of the intent. The withdrawal takes place in the assembly. And then after the withdrawal, there are things that we continue to do. One last study, a couple of weeks from now, and then we'll wind this series up, and I appreciate your patience in bearing through the entire series. There may be one more present tonight who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and sing?